Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Now you should know that access to God is the issue. As we saw in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. The issue is drawing near unto God. The problem is fear on the part of professing believers that the old covenant was God's way, the old agreement was the one they should be following, and that Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be and is not sufficient for the problems that they face. The answer under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is the presentation of Jesus Christ, superior to all, the final answer to fear and doubt. Let's read, beginning at verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Okay, let's pause, and those of you who have been here before know what I want you to do. I want you to pray. And you know the prayer that we're praying this time. God forbid that I should sit unmoved by these truths. We should pray that. Now let's just bow and pray. Holy God, our Father, we're thankful for these great truths about Jesus Christ, who is sufficient and able to save us to the uttermost. We bless your name and bless him. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. He has been dealing with the issue of the superiority of Christ to Aaron. And he has taken his starting point, the author has taken his starting point in the Psalms with this obscure character, Melchizedek. But now, as we come to the end of this central chapter in the book of Hebrews, he starts to get carried away with the superiority and the greatness of Jesus Christ. Not that he hasn't been carried away with him before, but now there seems to be a growing sense of the greatness of Christ. And so we want to look at the summary of Christ's superiorities that are advanced in this passage. This superiority is advanced in three ways. One, he is the surety of a better covenant. Two, he is the Savior to the uttermost. And three, he is separate from sinners. Let's look at the first one. Verses 20 through 22. Jesus Christ is the surety of a better covenant. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. Now, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior because he is named a priest by an oath. What does that mean? Aaron becomes a priest based upon a natural law. We've talked about this. Aaron and his children and his children and his children, they had a natural procession. And God had given the law to Moses, and that was the basis of Aaron's priesthood. But what about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so our author quotes again from this psalm, which is quoted most frequently in the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord swore and will not repent. Now this is a very, very strong statement. A very strong statement. Some of these people are thinking that Jesus is not sufficient. He's not good enough. We need to go back to the tangibilities of the old way. We need to go back to those things. Is Jesus Christ really sufficient? Is he really a Savior who can save to the uttermost? Well, God thinks so. That's important. God thinks so. And God has sworn. He's sworn an oath. You know, you would assume that if God said something, his word should be good enough. And it is. We read from that, again, obscure character in Numbers chapter 23, 19, Balaam. He says, God is not a man that he should lie. God's not going to lie. And if he has said that Jesus Christ is a new priest, that settles it. But God wants to hammer it home. He wants to hammer it home to these people that are thinking of going back to Judaism. And I submit to you, he wants to hammer it home to us. That Jesus Christ is sufficient to save to the uttermost. What's more, he's the only one. That's going to become even more important. He's the only one. What are you trusting in today? Are you going to heaven? Are you sure? How are you getting there? There's only one acceptable answer. Jesus Christ. That's the only way I'm going to make it. He is a priest. Remember? Pontifex in Latin. Bridge builder. He is the only one that provides access to God. He is the only one that makes it possible for us to come near to God. And what is this based on? This proximity, this coming near to God. God has sworn by an oath. He didn't just say, Jesus is a priest. He says, I swear he's a priest. I swear he's a priest forever. Forever he is a priest. I swear it, God says. He doesn't lie. An oath is a strong expression of God's loving purpose. And he has assigned to Jesus Christ an everlasting priesthood. He is a priest forever. He's the only high priest. He's the only one we'll need, fortunately. He's the only one we have. There's nothing else. There's no other alternative. And this shows God's opinion of this great priesthood in that he confirms it with an oath. He just doesn't say you're a priest. He says, I swear that you are a priest. Now, because he is a priest forever, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. We have two parts to our Bible, don't we? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is the agreement God has made in the Old Testament with us. No, with the Jews. In the New Testament, he has made an agreement with everyone who will believe. There's two testaments. There's two agreements. And Jesus Christ is the surety of the validity of the new one. Now let's talk about that. The Old Testament was temporary. It was good. But the New Testament is permanent and is better. Now remember, if you can go back that far, to when we looked at the first chapter of Hebrews, it said Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And that's the theme of the whole book. He's better. It says that Jesus is surety of a better testament. Now that's because God has sworn an oath. What do we mean a surety? What is a surety bond? A surety bond means that the company or persons involved will not lose if somebody turns out to be dishonest. If you're a contractor and you're going to build a building, very often they want you to post a bond. That means that you will pay all the people that work for you. Because if you don't, they can go to the people who built the building. And so you want a surety. You want some guarantee. You want someone to guarantee this thing. And that's why if you were a bank messenger or a guard in a bank, they would like you to be bonded, hoping, anticipating that you wouldn't use your gun to steal their money. But if you did, then the bonding company would have to pay the people back. That's what a surety is. It's a guarantee. Now, that's what Jesus Christ is. He's a guarantee. He is the surety of a better testament. Now, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9, we see that the time has come for the sons of Jacob to go back down to Egypt. Who's lurking in Egypt? Joseph. Joseph is down there in Egypt, and he says, now don't come back until you bring your younger brother, Benjamin. And Jacob, who lied so many times and been lied to and deceived by everybody that comes down the pike, he doesn't want Benjamin to go, but they're not going to get any more food if Benjamin doesn't go. Little does he know. I love that passage. Isn't that a great passage? He says, all these things are against me. And little does he know, the next time he sees his sons, they're going to drive up and they're going to say, Joseph is number two in Egypt. He's a guy who thought he was dead. But here's Joseph's little brother. Benjamin's got to go down. And Jacob doesn't want to let him go. And Judah says, I will go surety for him. If I take him down and I don't bring him back, you may kill my sons. I will stand for Benjamin. And if something happens to Benjamin, I'll forfeit my life. I'll forfeit the life of my children. And so his father is persuaded to let him go. The same idea, and we'll look at this, is found in Philemon. I don't know how much you know about the story of the book of Philemon, but Philemon obviously was a wealthy man. He had slaves and servants, and there was a man who was his slave and ran away. And he comes to Rome, this slave Onesimus, and he comes to Rome, and what happens? God's been after him all this time, and he gets saved. And he gets turned to God, and so, doing what is proper, the Apostle Paul says, now you go back to your master, and he writes a little letter. It happens to find its way into the Bible. And it's a letter to his master Philemon. Look what he says in Philemon, verses 18 and 19. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. He's going to be the surety for this Onesimus. I was just out of the army, a relatively new Christian. I knew a wonderful man named Horace Klink. And I was taking a week's vacation after the army. You really need about 5 or 6 years vacation, but I was taking a week. And he said, what you should do is you should go up in New York State to a place called Scroon Lake. And there's a man there named Jack Wurtson. And this Jack Wurtson is a good friend of mine, and he says, I'll give you a note. Now, this is really a pretty fancy place, in spite of the fact that Art and Liz Weatherby worked there. Don't judge it from that. It was really a very nice place. And so it was an expensive place, too. And so there was this note, and I didn't know what it said, but I took it up, and I drove up to Scroon Lake, and I turned it in to this Jack Wurtson. And he showed me the note. He said, it was this verse. It says, put it on my account. And so I spent the week, and he didn't charge me anything. And I don't know if he charged Horace Klink anything, but it didn't cost me anything. Well, that's the idea of a surety. That's the idea of a guarantor. Now, what does it say here in verse 22? By so much, by this oath, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He is the one who guarantees the performance of the promises of God. What does God promise? He said, if you come to Jesus Christ, if you come to me through Christ, I will accept you. And Jesus Christ is the guarantee. He's the guarantor of the promises of God. God is totally and completely satisfied with everything that Jesus Christ has done. He's not satisfied with a single thing that you or I have done. Not one thing. He's not satisfied with it. The Bible teaches that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God hates them. But he's satisfied with everything that Jesus Christ has done. And he's promised to accept me on the basis of what Jesus has done. The Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee that God will accept me. I feel spiritual today, do I? Well, if you do, oh, you know how you're acceptable to God? Jesus Christ. Not the way you feel. Today you don't feel spiritual. You're tired, you're irritable. You know what makes you acceptable to God? Jesus Christ. You're trusting in something else? I tell you this, you're going to hell. You're on your way to a lost eternity. If you do not have Jesus Christ to stand for you, God's not satisfied with you. And you remember the verse that we've quoted the last few weeks. He is angry with the wicked every day. God really is angry with you. The wrath of God, John 3:36, abides on you. It's hovering over you, just waiting to be unleashed upon you if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, if Jesus Christ is not your guarantee. Salvation comes down to the question of whether you are satisfied with Jesus' work alone. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees a better covenant because he is a better priest. He's a priest whose priesthood is based upon an oath. But now we get to the good verses. Whew. The 25th verse. It's really an absolutely excellent verse. Let's read verses 23 through 25. Jesus is not just the surety of a better covenant. Jesus is the Savior to the uttermost. The Savior to the uttermost. And they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the point he wants to make is that there were many priests in the Old Testament because they died. You had to have a priest. You had to have somebody bridge that gap between you and God. Somebody had to do it. Everybody in the world today recognizes that there has to be somebody even to go through the religious motions. If you go to India, you find priests. If you go to Thailand, you find priests. If you go down to the Navajo reservation, you'll find that the shaman is gained in prestige and power because they're not satisfied. They realize that somebody has to bridge the gap between God and man. Somebody's got to do it. You can't do it yourself. If you think you can, you are far more foolish even than the heathen who know that they can't. The sad thing is that they choose often to go their own way. Now, there were many priests, and they had priests, but they continued because they died. Now, Aaron died. It's very important. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. This is very important because this is the way this is done, the way Aaron dies, is significant to this argument. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 23, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up into Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now all these people are gathered around. Why can't he just go quietly off the scene? Because God is teaching a lesson. And the lesson is not that people die, because everyone knew that. The lesson is more important. The lesson is that you're going to be needing a priest that's not going to die. And so he wanted everybody. All this is done in the sight of everybody. The entire nation sees what's happening. Aaron just doesn't slip off the scene quietly. He's the first high priest. And so there are at least 83 more. At least 83 more high priests. Why so many? Because they all die. They die. Now, remember we talked a little bit about this last week. You had this priest. You really liked him. Maybe in the midst of all this congregation of Israel, these millions of people, you had come to know this man. And you knew him to be a holy and a godly man. You knew him to be a righteous man. You respected him. He was a man of integrity, a man that you really felt you could relate to, and you really liked him. And he died. Remember Eli and his sons. Boy, the godly people in Israel must have prayed every day, God, don't let Eli die. Because what are you going to end up with? His sons were bums. They really were. But they were still the high priest. They were to be the high priest. Because God killed them all. He killed his sons, and then Eli fell over and broke his neck. You die. You die. You die. And so there had to be many of these priests. But now we come to the argument. But this man, verse 24, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's not passing off the scene. He's not here today and gone tomorrow. You see, that's part of the real difficulty that the Jews were having. Jesus Christ, it appeared to them, had disappeared from the scene, but he had gone to heaven. And he was still living. And here is the heart of the argument. He is a priest forever. The power of what? An endless life. You know, Jesus Christ is the only person that has ever been raised that didn't die again. Lazarus? The Lord Jesus raised him up, but he died later. There were many that were raised from the dead that died later. Jesus Christ didn't. And as the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 people had seen him. So there were lots of people around that you could find who saw Jesus Christ alive. Nobody saw Aaron alive after Mount Hor, did they? Nope, they didn't see him. But Jesus Christ is alive. He has an unchangeable priesthood. It's indissoluble. It continues. It's permanent. It remains for good, forever. And because he lives forever, he provides access to God forever. Talk about eternal security. I'm safe as long as Jesus Christ is alive. Let me tell you, I'm really safe. I'm safe forever. Because his priesthood is eternal. It's unchangeable. He is never going to die again. He lives forever. He's the Son of God, the God-man. And so that's how secure I am. It's not when I let go of him. I'm safe until he lets go of me. And when's he going to do that? When he dies. And he's never going to die, so he's never going to let go of me. Now listen, this is a powerful argument. It's a tremendous argument. This puts Jesus Christ in his proper position. You haven't done anything to earn salvation with God. If you did something to earn it, you might lose it. If Jesus Christ has done it, and he's alive forever, you can't lose it. How can you lose it? He gave it to you, he's got you, and he's not going to let you go. He is an eternal priest. And so, he continues forever. What does it say in John chapter 3, verse 36? This is really a verse that we all need to have firmly fixed in our minds. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath life till he sins. Your version got that, David? No? Okay, he that believeth on the Son hath life for 25 years. You know, now if you were a proper audience, you'd be all booing by now. Boo! You know, I mean, you got to be in this because what does it say? He that believeth on the Son has, how long does he have life? Good, good. That's the right word. It's not life to your sin. It's not life to you let go. It's not life till something, it slips out of your hands. It's everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We're going to talk about that some more. The wrath of God abideth on him. Okay, Jesus is Savior to the uttermost. There were many priests, they died. He hasn't died. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Now look at this next verse. Because of this unchangeable priesthood, because he lives forever, it says, wherefore, because of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ provides an uttermost salvation. I want to look at five things, five aspects of this great salvation. Its basis, its nature, its extent, its objects, and its security. Now, what is the basis of this salvation? We're going to talk a little bit about salvation too, but what is the basis? Wherefore? Because he is a forever priest. We read when we started this section on the priesthood in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, we have. It doesn't say there is. It says, we have a great high priest. Every individual who has entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ has a great high priest. It's not just that there is one. That's not good news. It's only good if he's mine. It's only good if he has built the bridge, the gap between God and me. That it's only good if he has bridged the gap. So we have a great high priest. I hope you have him. If you don't, you are in desperate straits. So the basis of this uttermost salvation is his forever priesthood. Now what about the nature of it? Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. It is a total salvation. It is a total salvation because Christ is able. Because Christ is able. He has the power. He is omnipotent. He is God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. He possesses every attribute of deity as well as every attribute of humanity. What does omnipotent mean? That's a wonderful word. All power to do what? To carry into effect whatever he may will. He, through the mere exercise of his will, is able to accomplish whatever he desires. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. When you read the story of the Lord Jesus as he walked the earth, you have to come to one of two conclusions. Either he is the most patient, gracious, and long-suffering individual who has ever lived, or else he couldn't really change his situation. But we understand, as he said to Peter after Peter is rebelling in the garden there a little bit, he says, don't you know I could have legions of angels? Legions of angels to defend me? But look what he says in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, this is after he has been crucified, this is after the resurrection. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is able to provide this uttermost salvation because he's able. He's got the power to do it. And when I went back home at Christmas time, to see this vivacious and vibrant person laying there in the nursing home and be completely unable to do anything. If you didn't believe in a God who is sovereign, you'd be really frustrated, be really upset. Because you have the will, you have the desire, you want to do something, but you can't do it. You don't have the ability. You're not able. You're not able to do that thing. You know somebody that's going to a lost eternity. You know that they have never trusted in Christ. And you would like to shake it into them, but you can't do it. You don't have the power to convert a soul. You can't do it. Jesus Christ is not limited in that way. It's Oswald Chambers who comments on inferior misgivings about Jesus. You remember that story in John chapter 4? The Lord Jesus has come with his disciples to a city of Samaria. And his disciples go in to get some food, and he sits by the well. And along comes this wicked, wicked woman. And she comes out, and he involves her in conversation. And after some conversation, in which he, in the end, reveals himself in the clearest way, far better than he does to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, he says, you know, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd ask for living water. And that's when Oswald Chambers says she demonstrated inferior misgivings about Jesus. She says, sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. So she had these misgivings. He can't do it. Now, of course, she was confused, wasn't she? She didn't understand what kind of water he was offering. He was offering water that was going to save her forever. But she had these misgivings. And we too, and these people to whom the author was writing, had some misgivings about Jesus. Is he really good enough? Is he really able? Maybe you don't even think about it. Maybe it doesn't even concern you. Perhaps you do have some misgivings. I'm too wicked, or I have disobeyed for so long, or I've heard this so many times, I don't even think I can be saved. I know he's a young man, he's about my age. I almost said something and got myself in a hole I wouldn't want to. Well, he is fully convinced he can't be saved. And he was a friend of mine and Alex Strauch, and we had Bible studies together and did all this. He is firmly convinced he can't be saved. He has these misgivings about Jesus. He has these misgivings. And I have seen him sit in my living room in tears, saying, I wish I could believe. Now, of course, I just feel the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to him in the right way yet. But he can. The point is that we can have these misgivings about Jesus, and we can remain outside the fold. We can remain forever lost. But that's one of the things that makes this salvation, the nature of this uttermost salvation, so total, is the fact that Christ is able to save. He has all power. And if Jesus Christ says to Paul Sapp, your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven forever. Remember that day when they brought the crippled friend and the room was so filled they couldn't get him in, and so they tore up the roof and they let him down, and the Lord looks at him and he says, he sees their faith, and he says, your sins be forgiven you. And what did the Pharisees and those around them say? Who is this that forgives sins? That's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. That's the thing. They were right. Only God can forgive sins. What they were wrong in is they didn't see that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He was God incarnate. He could forgive sins. And so when Jesus Christ says to Paul Sapp, your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. He's got the power to do it. If I say to you, your sins are forgiven, it means nothing. It really means nothing. But when Jesus Christ says it, power, because he's able, he's got the ability, he's got the power. Look what it said when we studied in chapter 2, verse 18, Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. It doesn't say he can't do it. It says he is able. And that's one of the great truths that he is producing, the author is producing now in these following chapters. The ability of Christ is total. And that's why the salvation that you receive upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a total salvation. It isn't a partial salvation. It isn't a temporary salvation. It isn't a salvation that's limited by my faith. It's a salvation that is limited only by the omnipotence of the person who's offering it, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, this salvation is a total salvation. The Bible is God's book of salvation. What does that mean? Salvation, if you want to have a one-word explanation, means deliverance. Deliverance. Deliverance from the power of sin and its consequences. At the earlier meeting, our brother Jim spoke about guilt. Jesus Christ delivers from the power of sin and guilt, from the curse, from slavery to death, from that clear-cut expectation that I'm going to hell and I deserve to go there. It's a great salvation. But also it is a deliverance from the power of Satan. There are places where the devil is working quite diligently. And he may be working in your heart today and you say, well, this is not for me. I have got habits that I can't quit. I have got things true in my life that are so bad I couldn't tell anybody about them. You don't have to tell anybody because he knows it all already. He knows it all. And you know who's telling you that? It's the devil. But Jesus Christ, what does it say in this wonderful passage in 1 John chapter 3? 1 John chapter 3, it's the Lord Jesus is talking, or John is talking about the work of the Lord Jesus. And in 1 John 3:8, it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So this salvation, this total salvation, is deliverance from the power of Satan. It's also a deliverance, and this is one that we as believers need to reflect on more. It's a deliverance from the allurements of the world. If we are going to live forever with Jesus Christ, we should not be so preoccupied with the affairs of this life, as we often are. All of us get trapped one way or the other. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and then in verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, a man's life does not consist of that which he has. In verse 23, he'll say, your life is more than meat and raiment. Listen, if this is all there is, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Be concerned about what you have. Be concerned about your clothes. Be concerned about where your meals are coming from. If that's all that life is. But Jesus Christ says it isn't. He says your life does not consist of just what you have. It's more than that. Your life doesn't consist of the pleasures of sin, which the Bible say are for a season. In fact, it will be speaking of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that says, and he'll say that Moses turned away from Egypt and the pleasures of sin, which are temporary. You don't think they are? Everyone here is old enough to know they're temporary. Here today, gone tomorrow. They're temporary. But he's delivered us from these allurements. In fact, we need to read this verse in John chapter 10. Because this is really one of the things that the Lord Jesus wants us to know. In John 10:10, the Lord Jesus himself says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This total salvation is a salvation from the power of the world to attract and to drag me into its mesh. And it's not that Jesus Christ wants to take stuff away, wants to deprive me. That's not what he wants to do. He says, I came so they could have life more abundantly. More abundantly. And so you see the commercials. And you see all the things that you could have. And Jesus Christ is offering more. He's offering better. And so this is part of this salvation. Now this salvation, oh boy, right here at this good point, and the time is gone. Too bad. I don't go overtime. My wife beats me up if I go over. No. No. It isn't. Now, we have a Savior that's a guarantor of a better covenant. And we have a Savior who's able to save to the uttermost. Now, we'll begin next week, Lord willing, in talking about how this salvation really is in three stages. The question is, are you satisfied with what Jesus has done, or do you despise it? You say, well, I have no opinion. I don't despise it. You're either a friend of God or an enemy. There's no two ways. There's no third gray area in which you can fit in. Well, I haven't formed an opinion about Christ. Oh, yes, you have then. Just by virtue of sitting here and hearing the things that Jesus Christ claims for himself. If you say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's all I need. I don't believe that he is sufficient. I don't believe that he is able to save me. I don't believe that. I don't even think I need to be saved. I think I'm going to get to God on my own. Well, we didn't come to this part of the verse, but it says he is able to save those who come unto God by him. And let me tell you this. With all of God's power, he is not able to save anyone who will not come by the means of Jesus Christ. He can't! It's a violation of God's nature. There's only one way. And the question is, will you have it? Will you go that way? And if you have, what are you doing about it? Are you enjoying the abundant life? Or are you drugged down with sin? Are you still in some kind of slavery? Are the allurements of the world overpowering you? Or in reality, are you partaking more and more every day of this salvation which is to the uttermost? What are you doing about it, believer? A verdict is called for. Will you ask God to enlarge your heart to love the Lord Jesus more? To enjoy the salvation which he has purchased more? Or, if you are not entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ, and you feel that everything is okay, the Bible says it isn't. The Bible says that in the day to come, everyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you stand before God without Jesus as your covering, as your umbrella, as the one who took the wrath of God for you, you will take it for yourself. And it's eternal punishment. You can have it either way. You can come even now, at this very moment. You can say, well, I'm a sinner, and I deserve to go to hell. And you can thank Jesus Christ for dying for you. And even sitting there, you can have immediately that abundant life. You can have a salvation from the guttermost to the uttermost, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can have it all. You can have it all just sitting there. That's all you have to do is acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, deserving of punishment, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ took your place and thank him. That's all you need to do. And you can have eternal, everlasting life. Why not? That's the question. Why not? I know there are people who I know do not profess faith in Christ and acknowledge that they're not entrusting themselves to Christ. Why will you be that way? Why go to hell? Why? Do you want to? Do you desire to? Do you desire to be eternally separated from God, from family members perhaps that are believers? Do you desire that? Do you want it? Why do you want it? What's wrong with you? You don't have to have it that way. You can entrust yourself to Jesus Christ and be saved forever. So do it now. Trust him now. And begin to find out what it means to be saved to the uttermost by someone who has the capability of doing the job. Trust yourself to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would wrestle those who are going to hell into an awareness through the power of God the Holy Spirit of their sins, their desperate condition. Our God, we pray that they might realize that they are on the broad road, which the Bible says leads to destruction, and reveal to them the greatness of Christ who has taken their place. Father, we want to confess that we really have so little appreciation of the greatness of what Jesus has done and the greatness of who he is. We pray that we might have a greater and better understanding of what it means to be saved to the uttermost by someone who is capable of doing that job. We thank you that you have designed a plan that has included us. Help us, we pray, to appreciate your plan and even more, your Son, more and more. We pray this for his honor and glory, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.